Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, our gracious, wonderful Heavenly Father, humbly we come to Thee once again. Father, we come to Thee realizing we don't deserve anything from Thee. We realize that we deserve Thy wrath. And it's only the mercy of God, only the mercy of God, that we can call Thee our Father, and that we can know that our sins have been paid for if we have truly become Thy child. Oh, Father, it's beyond our contemplation that this has all happened. Now, Father, as we open Thy word again, we realize that this is Thy precious word, and that every word in it is from Thy mouth, from Thy lips. Therefore, it is super important, and we pray that we may not deal with any part of it in a flippant or a casual way, but that we may realize that it is something that we must think about and meditate on and pray for wisdom. And Father, we truly praise Thee for the way Thou art opening our spiritual eyes, so that in these last days we are learning more and more of Thy grand plan. Oh, it's an awesome plan. Oh, it is a plan that is filled with consternation, but also with joy, as on the one hand we see the great harvest that will be coming in and is coming in, and on the other hand, we see the awful certainty of Judgment Day almost here. Father, bless everything that we look at tonight, and may we be faithful to Thy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During this week, we've been talking in various ways about the time in which we are living, and particularly we're addressing the question of what was God's expectation for the church age. And we, from time to time, read a verse from the Bible, and even as we read the verses in the Bible, we find that we have to look at them very carefully, very cautiously, to make sure we understand them properly. Before I continue on this, I'd like to just again lay out just very briefly the plan that is unfolding as we get better and better and better acquainted with the Bible. And this plan is revealed in many, many passages of the Bible, and because I'm just going to give a summary, I'm not going to give citations, I'm just going to lay it out. And then I want to go back to Isaiah 9 and review that a moment, because that is some new material for everybody, and also make some additions to it. And then from there, we'll go back into Revelation 2 and 3 and see once where God will take us there. But the basic plan that God has is that, remember, we saw that the fruit of the vineyard in the Old Testament was what? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the fruit that was produced by the Old Testament church, the congregation, and they were called a congregation. They were called in the New Testament a church in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness. They were the congregation, and while there was not much spiritual fruit either, but there was fruit that was glorious and wonderful, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, but because they wanted to kill the owner of the vineyard, namely the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and did kill him, the vineyard was taken from others and given from them and given to the local congregations for a period of 1955 years, which we are calling the church age. We don't find that word in the Bible, church age. That's just a convenient term to speak about that period when God is using the local congregations to bring the gospel. And we're learning that during that church age, It started off with a real wonderful thing when at Pentecost about 3,000 were saved. But ahead of that, something else happened. Just ahead of that, the Lord Jesus Christ had put in his appearance as the Messiah, and he actually had gone to the cross. He actually physically, literally, totally bore the wrath of God, the equivalent of all of them, those he came to save, spending an eternity in hell. And he rose again, indicating that the penalty had been fully paid on behalf of everyone that God had chosen in the past or in the future to become saved. And that immediately set the stage for God to send this good news, the light of the gospel, into the whole world. And that's what we read about in Isaiah chapter 9, that in Naphtali and Galilee, Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee of the nations, the light has shined. It is time, because the nations included all of the nations of the world. And that was God's plan. However, we're learning that during the first 1,955 years, that is the duration of the church age, that light is very dim. That light is very dim. And sometimes it goes out. For example, there are congregations that disappeared. The seven churches in Asia Minor, for example, that are recorded in Revelation 2 and 3, all disappeared from the scene after about 300 years or so. There were other churches that went completely apostate, totally apostate, so that you couldn't even say that they're even related to the Christian gospel anymore, even though they may call themselves Christian. And so the light was very dim. Even in the best situation, it was very dim. And then finally, there came a time when it was the end of the church age. It coincided with the beginning of what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And that began from everything we can read, because God has given us so much information concerning the numbers of the Bible, the timeline of the Bible. We're pretty certain it began in the year 1988, that the Great Tribulation began. And for a short period of about 6 years, there was no gospel anywhere in the world that was being blessed of God. Nobody was being saved. That is the half hour of silence that we read about in Revelation 8, verse 1. Now, I'm just going through this very quickly, not giving you proofs as I go along, because I just want to develop a little setting here. But that marked the beginning of Judgment Day. When the Great Tribulation began, it meant that now Judgment Day has come. No, not the time when Christ physically, literally has put in his appearance so that every eye could see him and people were lining up to be tried. No, it was the time when the preparations were being developed for that judgment. And that preparation began with the local congregations. They are out of the gospel picture insofar as salvation is concerned. Christ has abandoned them. The Holy Spirit has abandoned them. They now are given a strong delusion to believe a lie. And those that remain there are being prepared for judgment. And God set up the mechanism of commanding everyone to come out, and because now they're ruled over by Satan. They're called the spiritual Babylon. And he's commanded them who are ready to be obedient to Christ to come out, to get out. And that is the mechanism by which God is set up to separate the wheat from the tares, because in the churches there's an enormous amount of people who look like true believers, but they are tares, they're weeds, they're not true believers. Only God knows who they are. Nobody else does. So we can't separate them mechanically in any way. We can't administer church discipline, but But they're there nevertheless, and as near as we can tell from everything we read in the Bible, the mechanism that God has set to get them out is the command that they have to come out. That doesn't mean that everybody that came out was a true believer, but amongst those who would come out would be the true believers or the elect of God, who God still had planned to save, and he won't save them while they're in the church during this period of great tribulation. They have to be saved outside of the church altogether. Then there are two fascinating things happening, and there are two sides of the same coin. The gospel is always a two-edged sword. There's judgment, there is salvation. On the one hand, the churches continue to be prepared for judgment. They become more and more wicked. They fall away further away from the truth. They are being planned. There's no hope for them at all. They're done. Completely done. God is never going to do any more work with the local congregations insofar as salvation is concerned. But outside of the church, there is a great multitude of people who are being saved. And God talks about these people as the latter rain, or the great multitude which no man can number. And they are being saved in our day. And at the same time, God is beginning to prepare the world itself for judgment, as Satan is given a lot freer hand to rule, as God has given people up to sin, so that we see sin multiplying all over the world. You know, it's not accidental that in our day homosexuality is on a rampage like it's never been in the history of the world. And this is flowing all through all the nations. And when they start talking about homosexual marriages and all kinds of other nonsense, that is just blatant shaking their fist at God. What do you dare do about this? What do you dare do about this? And that's exactly what God predicted in Romans 1, when he indicated a time would come when he would give people up, give them over to sin. He would no longer put any restraint on, and the very first sin that he named was homosexuality. And so that will continue until suddenly Christ appears, and when he appears, it means the last one who has to become saved of the great multitude which no man can number will have become saved. It will also mean that at that moment we're going to receive our resurrected bodies and we're going to be with Christ forevermore. And it also means that at that time everybody will be lining up for the judgment. That is, not saved will be lining up to answer to God concerning their sins, and it'll begin, I firmly believe, with those who are in the local congregations. Now, that is a thumbnail sketch of where we are. And there are many passages that relate to this, because we have that basic outline, we now can understand many passages in the Bible that heretofore we have had no understanding of. We couldn't possibly begin to understand. I still remember very vividly when I wrote the book 1994. I wrote that about 14 years ago, and I had no idea that there was a latter rain. I had no idea. God had not opened mine eyes yet, nor anybody else's that I was aware of the fact that there was still a final harvest that was going to come in. Of course, there were some things in that book that were not true, although there were a lot of things that were true, but I just had not had mine eyes open. But subsequently, as I and others have continued to just check out and compare Scripture and see how it all fits together, finally, I do believe we're beginning to see in very great accuracy the whole panorama of how this is all going to develop. Now, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go back to that for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. Remember there, God is talking about the light shining in Galilee of the nations. And we know, therefore, that it's talking about the New Testament era of the church age. And remember that he divided the period business of the light into two parts. He first of all said in verse 1, I'm just going to review this for a minute, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as in her vexation. Now, here we have a period of time that is not the time of vexation, and there is a time of vexation. The time of vexation is when we come right to the end of the church age, when God's judgment falls on the churches. And then the dimness will be Stygian black. There will be no light any longer. But until that time, the light is there, the light, and remember we saw in verse 2 or verse 3 that the light would go out, but that light was a dim light. It was not a bright light. It was a dim light, but it wasn't as bad as it's going to be at the point when God brought the church age to an end, because at that time, that light in the churches was no longer dim. It was out. It was out. The candlestick was gone. There was no longer any light. And that's true today. There's no spiritual light in any congregation. Any pastor who says, well, I agree that it's a bad deal with the churches today. I know. But my church, we're still faithful. In our church, we're still faithful. He is trying to develop doctrine by looking out at what he sees out there, and he's not developing his doctrine by what the Bible says. The Bible says, not so, not so. Your church too. There is no spiritual light. The Holy Spirit has abandoned that, your church, just as well as every other church. And so this, and coincidental with this, in Isaiah 9, you'll notice it says that there will first be lightly afflicted and then grievously afflicted. The lightly afflicted could deal with the fact that all through the church age there has been tribulation of one kind or another, but it has nothing to do with the great tribulation that comes at the end of the church age, or at the time that this period of great tribulation begins. Then it will be grievously afflicted. That is, God has abandoned the churches, and nothing could be more horrible or terrible than that. It is the most serious and troubling and terrible thing that we could ever imagine. And you notice that in Isaiah 9, just to build this for just a moment, it all began at the time when we read in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In other words, it's focusing right on the cross, right at the cross. That's when the child was born. That was when the son was given, and the government is put on his shoulders, and that instituted this period that is spoken of in Daniel, in Isaiah 9, when the light is ready to go out into the whole world. Well, okay, now that is what we're seeing, that God, and remember in this passage, just again to review, remember we saw that in verse 3, it says, thou hast multiplied the nation. Literally, has this happened? Has the nation of the churches multiplied? Absolutely. They're all over the world. thousands and thousands of churches of every shape, kind, and description. Thou hast multiplied the nation, but what is it? What did it say? Thou hast multiplied the nations, and not increased the joy of harvest. Not increased the joy of harvest. And you know, that's the whole point of the churches, is to bring a harvest. And there's no increase in joy because the light is dim. The light is dim. And so there's very few. Only a remnant that are being saved. Remember we quoted from Romans chapter 9, verse 27? Though the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. That is, the joy of harvest is not increased. It's a very, very minimal joy. But when we're not going to get into this tonight, but when we get to this final harvest of Revelation 7, verse 9, a great multitude which no man can number, there the joy of harvest is huge. It's huge because God is going to is right now saving people all over the world. And this is going to increase and increase right up until the day that Christ appears. This is the time when God is saving more people than he's ever saved in the whole history of the world. I fully believe that. There are so many passages that relate to that, and we won't get into that in this conference, but it is that time that in which we are living. Well, now we want to go back to Revelation chapter 2 and continue there where we were going to see once how that all develops there. As God is anticipating what is going to happen to all the churches. These seven churches, remember, represent all the churches that would come into exist during the church age. Today, there are no churches that God is dealing with. They're all dead. The light is gone. They're in total darkness. So this has nothing to do with today. This has to do with the church age. And remember, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and right after we got down and saw the troubles that already existed in that church, we read there that he that hath an ear, let him hear, verse 7, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the tree of life, to eat of the tree of life, and so on. Then we began to look at the church at Smyrna, and to our utter consternation, we found that already within 20 or 30 or 40 years after it had begun, there was a synagogue, an assembly of Satan in that church already. Already. It says, and he said there, he spoke in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And we learn from that, and if we check out in the rest of the Bible, we see that this all fits. Namely, that when Satan was bound during this New Testament period, he was not taken out of the way. He was simply bound in the sense that there is some limit on his ability to keep from frustrating the gospel. He could not keep the Holy Spirit from saving those that God the Holy Spirit planned to save. But he was not bound in the sense that he disappeared. It's no wonder that, and I've looked at this through the years again and again in Ephesians 6, where it talks about put on the whole armor of God. Go back to Ephesians 6 for a moment. And there we read in Ephesians 6, wherefore, in verse 13, take unto you thee the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and so on. Why did God put that in there? If Satan was bound, if we don't have to worry about him, and you know, in we do know that God said in Matthew chapter 12 that he bound the strong man so that his house could be plundered. And that's really a definition of the binding of Satan, that the fact is that he could not ultimately frustrate in any way God's intention to save the elect. Anyone whom God planned to save, God is going to save. Satan cannot frustrate that. And that was really the limitation of the fact that he was bound, because he is still allowed to come into the churches and seed them with all kinds of people who are still under his authority. He's still able to come as an angel of light. His ministers are able to come as ministers of righteousness. Looks like he can do anything he wants to do. But he cannot keep the Holy Spirit from plundering his house, that is, from taking those who are the elect of God out of his dominion and bringing them into the kingdom of God. And that's why in Ephesians 6, however, God says, now I'm going to give you armor. I'm going to give you protection so that he cannot harm you. And what is the protection? The shield of faith. Well, the faith of who? Faith of Christ. He is the faithful one. The sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? The word of God. The helmet of what? Salvation. Who has given us salvation? God has given us the salvation. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel? It is the word of God. So again, you see, the whole protection is God himself. God protects his people as because Satan is real. All through the church age, Satan has been real. And he has been a very arrogant and a very successful individual as he has worked out through the church age. It's no wonder there was a dimness of the gospel. See this? Can't you understand this? Here's a congregation. Starts out and it's a congregation where they really are a group of people that are really trusting the Lord and they really want to do it God's way. And then here comes an individual into the congregation and they need a pastor, let's say. And so they ring up the seminary and they say, look, have you got any recommendations of a pastor? And they say, oh, I'll tell you, we have a young man here who just graduated and he's a honey of a pastor. He is personable, intelligent. He has learned the doctrines of our denomination exceedingly well. He is kind. He walks very humbly. He is just a wonderful, wonderful person. Now, what they don't know, nobody can know, is he a true believer or not. All the evidence appears to be that he is a true believer. But suppose he's not a true believer. And remember, a tare looks almost, that is a weed, looks almost identical to the weed, to the wheat. So close that God said you can't separate until the end of time they'll be separated. So this congregation gladly brings in this young man as their pastor, or maybe he's an older man or whatever, as his pastor. It turns out, and only God knows this, the congregation doesn't know this, he is not a true believer. Therefore, he doesn't really understand salvation at all. He's never experienced salvation. He really doesn't understand the ultimate authority of the Bible because he has never come under that authority. He's still under the authority of Satan, although he himself is convinced he is a pastor. Well, then he begins to influence that congregation as to what kind of elders they ought to have. And it isn't long when they're going to see another man come in who is who's already there, who is a successful businessman. He's got a lot of ability. He carries his Bible. He's even a Bible teacher, and so on and so on and so on. And turns out he's a terror also. Well, now, what's happening to that church? It's becoming a Satan's church. Nobody knows. It is absolutely faithful to the denomination. It gets all kinds of points with the denomination, but Satan's seat is there. And pretty soon they begin to accept people into the membership, and again, because they don't really understand salvation at all, they admit this one and admit that one and admit that one, and the next thing you know, you have a congregation that is essentially tares and almost no wheat. If you don't believe that's possible, wait till we get to the church at the church in Ephesians chapter 3, the church of Sardis, which by that time had already become a dead church. Now you see how serious this is. You can see why the light is dim. Why the light is dim. Because God, you see, had set up a plan, and God did this purposefully. This isn't a failure on God's part. Now don't ever think that. God doesn't do anything as a failure. God does what he wants to do, and it's always what he wants to do, and no one can contravene or change what he wants to do. But whatever he has done, it has ended up so that God already anticipated there's going to be dimness. That light is going to be very dim. It's not going to be a bright, shining light. And, you know, from our vantage point, as we look back 2,000 years at the history of the church, this echoes precisely what we see. As we see the quarrels amongst the denominations and the church leaders and the theologians, as we see how no churches can agree with each other as to really what does the Bible teach and so on, it's because the light is so very dim. And so this again, now remember, this was written 1900 years ago, and God is anticipating what this is going to be, what this New Testament church is going to be. Now let's go on. Now there's another thing we just want to comment about while we're looking at Revelation 2, because we read there that in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now this again is a very interesting statement, because it indicates that yes, the devil comes in very surreptitiously, that is very deceptively, very quietly, very slickly, in a very slick way, in a very smooth way, so that we don't even know that he's come in. But on the other hand, Satan also hammers on that congregation. And he can do that through outside sources, or he can do it by sending in troubles into that congregation so that the congregation is split over two people beginning to fight with each other or something of that nature. And so there is going to be tribulation, and in the world in that church you will have tribulation. Now that, of course, but probably more directly, it will be the persecution that comes because you are living in a very wicked world, and that persecution can come right into the churches. That's why we read in Matthew 5, blessed are ye when you experience tribulation. That's why we read in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. Now here he's saying you'll have tribulation 10 days. Just get through those 10 days, then everything is hunky-dory. Then we're on easy street. We don't expect any more tribulation. The problem is the number 10 has to be understood spiritually, because Christ spoke in parables. And that 10 days, that number 10 signifies completeness. Completeness, just like the number 100 or the number 1,000 or 10,000 signifies completeness. And so you will experience tribulation for the completeness of God's plan. And when we remember in Isaiah 9, during that dim period, how long you will be lightly afflicted, that is your deep tribulation, all through the duration of the church age, until finally, and when we come to the end of the church age, now it's great tribulation as God removes himself altogether from that congregation. All right, so that's the church at Smyrna. And again, God says, and he gives a promise, of course, in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What is the second death? What is the second death? And how do we overcome so we're not hurt of the second death? The first death is physical death. The second death is eternal damnation. That is, and it's not an annihilation. It is simply like the first death is not annihilation. The first death is simply separation of soul and body. The second death is to exist eternally in hell under the wrath of God. And if we overcome, and how do we overcome? Overcome what? Overcome our sins. We don't do that in ourselves. That is something that God does for us. He is the one who gives us victory over our sins by making the payment demanded by the law of God, as that comes as a consequence of our sins. All right, now we go, and then again he says in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, now we go to the church at Pergamos, verse 12. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." That's a very interesting implication here, because those two edges is signifying again the savor or the flavor of life unto life, but of death unto death. Anytime you hear about the gospel, it is always a two-edged sword. It's always going to bring you into damnation, or it's going to bring you into eternal life. And there he says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." How do you like that? How do you like that? I've read that through the years again and again, and I have to honestly say it never registered. It never registered with me. What is really God saying here? But to take one's seat is really means that where Satan is ruling. Satan is ruling. This is a direct statement that is indicating, yes, also in the church at Pergamos, Satan is already ruling. Let's review 2 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 11. There we read, I quoted that a few minutes ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we read in verse 14, "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Incidentally, let me just make this remark. I've heard this through the years so frequently. You know, if you think you're being threatened of the devil, you just plead the blood of Christ and Satan will flee from you. What utter nonsense. What utter nonsense. It's Satan who comes pleading the blood of Christ. He comes as an angel, as a messenger of light. He uses all of the biblical language. These dear people themselves are in a church that is ruled over by Satan, and they're learning all kinds of nonsensical things like this. But don't ever, ever think that we are going to get the victory over Satan. Christ has to do that. We can't even see him. We can't tell when he's there. He comes as an angel of light. Tell me, this pastor that I talked about a little while ago that looks so beautiful, so wonderful, so professional, so everything, he had all the attributes, all the good points, but God knew that he was not a child of God. How's he coming? As an angel of light, as a messenger of the gospel, under the authority of Satan. Under the authority of Satan. Satan comes as an angel of light, and he is. Now, we'll look at the next statement. Therefore, it is no wonder then, no great thing, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And you know, God picked that language. This is written by God. This is from the mouth of God. This is God's assessment. He is speaking of them as ministers of righteousness. My, wouldn't you like to be called by God a minister of righteousness? Someone who is a servant of God, bringing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful appellation name that would be for any one of us. But the fact is, he's talking here about Satan's emissaries coming as ministers of righteousness. Can you see the terrible situation the churches were under? The terrible situation. They had no way of knowing when these terrors were coming in. They had the Bible, and unfortunately, not enough time is spent in the Bible. They trusted some of their church authorities or church theologians of the past who had done quite a bit of work in the Bible, and they felt that they were the pros, they were the ones that really knew, and how can we improve on them? And so they went on from there and were pigeons for Satan. It's no wonder. You know, today, I marvel at this. We've been talking now about the seriously. Not this has not been accidental or incidental. We've been talking about and declaring to the world, lots and lots of people have heard this, the fact that we have come to the end of the church age, and this has been going on now for at least 5 years. It was 5 years ago that I felt that it was time I had to start talking about this most terrible subject in the world, most terrible thing to do, because I felt like I was betraying all the churches. I at my 85th birthday, or 80th birthday, which was 5 years ago this month, and I remember it was the saddest birthday of my life, because I knew I had to start talking about the end of the church age, and I didn't want to do it. I did not want to do it, but I knew I had to do it, because that is what the Bible was teaching, and there is no option for a Bible teacher but to teach the truth. So for 5 years, we've been pounding away on that, and if you listen to the open forum during the last 5 years, we've had lots of people call in and raise their objections and vent their venom on, and their slandering and character assassination and so on attempts because of such a vicious teaching that the church age has come to an end, and yet the fact is that there's been only a trickle of people that have come out. Only a trickle of people. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? It means that most people, I'm not saying all of them that are still left. Some may still be coming out. We don't know how God is working in the hearts of individuals. But basically, it means that most people are going to be there at the end. They're going to be there at the end. They are completely under the under the rulership of Satan while they think they're under the rulership of Christ. And therefore, and you know, the Bible also teaches, and we talk about this from time to time in 2 Thessalonians 2, for example, where it says that the man of sin will take a seat in the temple, and we say, oh, how terrible. Well, the fact is, it isn't that big a deal, because it's already been ruling to such a high degree in all the churches, unbeknownst to us, because of all the terrors that are there, and every elder, every deacon, every Bible teacher, every pastor in the churches who is not a true believer, who is a terror, is a minister of righteousness under the authority of Satan. Under the authority of Satan. Now, is that too big a statement? That's the fact. That's the facts, ma'am. That's the way it is. That's just exactly the way it is. It's terrible. It's terrible. And so when finally Christ abandoned the churches, it hardly makes a ripple. It hardly makes a ripple. The big change that I see is that, and God anticipated this, that even what they have will be taken from them. And what we're seeing is that in these 5 years there's been, or in the last 15 years or so already, or the last, around the last 15 years, we see a continued decay in the faithfulness and the spirituality of the churches. Less and less preaching on the doctrines of eternal damnation, less and less understanding and preaching on the nature of salvation, more and more entertainment coming in, change in the music, changing in all kinds of ways. And in fact, there are great mega churches today that are teaching, that are actually just teaching some moralities and hardly use the Bible at all. It has become so bad because Satan is ruling there, and the Holy Spirit has now completely abandoned the churches so that there is no spiritual wisdom there. Can you imagine? Here's a congregation that is really thinking that they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elders or the deacons, they come together in a meeting, and they all are praying, oh Lord, give us wisdom, oh Lord, guide us in this decision we have to make, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. And God is not listening. God has absented himself. They might as well pray to the wall or to the sky or whatever. God is not there. And so finally they finish praying, and now they're going to hold their meeting. And one elder, one deacon says, you know, I have an idea. You know, and I understand in those businesses over there they do this. And you know, that's something we ought to try. You know, it really works in the business world. Why can't it work in our church? Someone else grabs hold of that and says, yeah, that's the kind of advertising we ought to do. Or, you know, however, they're just going at it, trying to make decision by their human minds. They have no guidance from God the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a horrible situation. What a horrible situation. And my, I think how blessed it is that we, if we're a true believer and we're really trying to follow Christ as carefully as possible, and we are trusting altogether in the Bible, we can pray, oh Lord, we need guidance. We don't know what to do. I don't know how to understand this passage or whatever. I don't know what kind of decision to make. And oh Lord, we wait upon you. We wait upon you. And the next thing, a thought comes in your mind, or you're waiting in the middle of the night. You wake up and you begin to think, you know, I see a way out of this predicament, or I see the direction we ought to go, and you sense that it's a very good thing to do, and you immediately know hey, God is giving me guidance somehow. He's not articulate, it's not a verbalized word of any kind, but I'm under His care. I've trusted Him, and I know that He will give me wisdom. And our family wisdom, because we don't have churches any longer. All right, now we go on. And so we find here in this church at Pergamos, where he says, Satan dwells among you, and now but then he has some good things. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now you notice how God reinforces this, that Antipas, that is a name, we don't know who Antipas was, it's a name that signifies all, something of all, again, underscoring that Satan dwelled there. But then notice, God begins to particularize. He says, but I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Okay, why does he talk about Balaam? Now, we're not going to go back to Numbers 22 and 23 and 24 and spend a lot of time looking at Balaam, but let me just review. The fact is that Balaam was an emissary of Satan. He was a wicked soothsayer. And yet, God used him to bring enormous blessing to Israel. Enormous blessing. Every time he was employed by the king of Moab to curse Israel, just marvelous words of blessing came out of his mouth, because God can rule over the wicked of the world just as he can rule over the believers. But at the same time, it was Balaam who suggested to Moab, now look, when they were right ready to cross the Jordan River to invite the Israelites to join in their partying around their Baal worship, and Israel did that and came under terrible wrath of God at that time. And so again, he was a man who in one way appeared to be a marvelous spokesman for God. In the face of being commanded by the king of Moab to curse Israel, he blessed Israel. And so you'd have to conclude, this man is trustworthy. He is absolutely trustworthy. You can depend on him to be faithful. And yet he's the very man that also encouraged Israel to meet with Moab with Israel. And he brought Israel under an enormous curse of God. And this is the example God is using here. You have people like Balaam. They look like they are spokesmen for God, and yet they are causing you to worship Baal, or a foreign god. It's a very interesting fact. I belong to a church where every Sunday we read the Ten Commandments, and I think that was a very wholesome thing to do. I think that was because about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 begin with the statement, I am the Lord thy God that has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, that statement, when we analyze that, means, I am the Lord thy God that has brought thee out from under the tyranny of Satan and sin, because that was typified by Egypt, and brought you into the kingdom of God. I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt into the kingdom of God. In other words, the Ten Commandments were written particularly to be addressed to those who claim to be true believers. And as you sit in your congregation, and we're a saved membership, we're told, because every congregation thinks every member is a saved member, a saved confessing member, we therefore answer to that statement that we are those who spiritually have been brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into the freedom of the kingdom of God. But the very first commandment says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Now, we got to define that. Well, you go around any Protestant church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Reformed church, a Lutheran church, and you're not going to see any Baal worship. Oh, you might see some things you don't really like. If you're in a Lutheran church, you might see a cross with the corpus of Christ on it. That exists in some Lutheran churches. But basically, it's they're pretty clean insofar as anything that we would see physically. And so you say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to us. We don't have any other gods. But let's define another God. Let's define another God. The moment I hold a doctrine that is not absolutely faithful to the Word of God, if I take a doctrine of the Bible, any teaching of the Bible, and modify it slightly to suit me, now where did that doctrine come from? Did it come from God, or did it come from someone else? Now, that doctrine is my authority. That's what I'm quoting. That's what I'm teaching. That's my authority. And that's what I worship. That's what I bow down before. So that doctrine shows the kind of God that I am serving. And if that doctrine did not come from the mouth of God, if it came from the mouth of man, of some theologian or the church creed or from the pastor or whoever it may be, and it isn't faithful to the Word of God, effectively I am worshiping another God. Like it or leave it, but that is the fact. You are worshiping another God. And now when I look back, and our time is run out, but when I look back at every Sunday I heard the Ten Commandments being read, and here's a church that, from what I could see, to me it was the finest congregation in the world. It was more faithful, I believe, to the Word of God than any I knew. And yet now, as God has opened my eyes much more, and I have no bitterness, no grievance, no nothing. It's just analytically, objectively seeing where we are, and it's painful to even think about it, but as I think about it, and I know the doctrines that church held that were not in agreement with the Word of God, I have to say, all right, you read that every single Sunday, and every single Sunday you were guilty. Every single Sunday you were guilty because you were worshiping a God that is not the God of the Bible. That's how terrible this whole business is. Now I know this. When I say these things, it almost sounds like I've got a crusade against churches. It almost sounds like I am bitter or cynical or whatever. But that is not the fact. That's not the fact. The problem is, if we teach the Bible faithfully, that's what the Bible talks about. That's what we have to teach. Let me just read in closing a couple of verses from Ezekiel chapter 34, maybe. Let me see. Ezekiel 34, and this is as far as we're going to get today. In Ezekiel 34. God is saying in verse 2, and I can't develop this, I don't have time, but this is talking about our day, right? Our day. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, what are the shepherds? Pastors, pastors. They're the pastors. He's talking about all the pastors in the churches of our day. Prophesy against the pastors of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe you with the wool and so on. And then in verse 10 he says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered. And this is getting us in, we're not going to get into this now because our time has run out, but this is getting into this time of the final harvest where there are no pastors. Every true believer is a pastor in a certain sense, as we witness to the gospel, but there is no pastor or elder or deacon today who has spiritual rule over other people. In the days of the congregation of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, they all had some kind of spiritual rule. During the church age, the elders, the deacons, the pastor had spiritual rule. God ordained that. God ordained that. Today, that does not exist. Our relationship to Christ is me and God. Me and God. And there's nobody in between. Nobody in between. Christ is the shepherd, the one that we are answered to, and only to him. There is nobody who has spiritual rule over other people. Of course, we have to set aside the family where the parents still rule over the children, but that's a separate situation in itself. We're talking about that there is no congregation exists of any kind. And that's why even when we have a fellowships that we sometimes talk about, we've got to be very careful, that we don't begin to think we have some kind of spiritual rule over others. We can set some guidelines that you shouldn't be coming here and mixing us up unless you agree with what we're teaching. You can do that, but we can't admonish someone because they're living in adultery, or we can't admonish somebody because they are getting drunk or whatever. There is no spiritual rule by anyone. It's all me and God, and that is all. All right, that's as far as we're going to get. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we've had another opportunity to look into thy word, and we're slowly on as thou dost guide us. And oh Father, we truly look to thee for a guidance. Slowly on, the last days are becoming more and more transparent, more and more in focus. We're beginning to see thy great and wonderful plan. Father, we're so undeserving of this, and yet we know that this is what thou art showing us. And Father, may we unhesitantly teach what thou hast given us in thy word. Now bless us as we go on with our other activities this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.